You know, one of the defining moments of the 20th century, the late 20th century, was the destruction of the Berlin Wall. And many of you will know about the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall, a physical barrier that was built in the aftermath of World War II. And that wall divided the German city of Berlin into two very different parts. One side of that city was communist, was part of a country that no longer exists, known as East Germany, and the other side was a free part of the Western world. And for decades, that wall stood in that city, separating families, standing as a stark and visible reminder of the Cold War and the ideological and political division between the East and the West. For much of the 20th century, it appeared as though communism would be a permanent fixture. But during the late 1980s, things started to change under the leadership of Mikhail Gorbachev, who was then the leader of the USSR. Gorbachev instituted controversial reforms, known as glasnost, perestroika. It was a new posture of openness. It was a structural change in the Soviet Union, which ultimately led to the fall and dissolution of that union. And those famous words that were uttered by President Ronald Reagan, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall," was indeed a joyful day when the Berlin Wall came down. Families that were long divided and separated by the Iron Curtain reunited. The city of Berlin made whole once again. Well, this morning as we look into the Word of God, we're going to see another kind of wall that was torn down with the coming of Christ. There was a physical wall within the temple, a physical wall that divided the Jews from the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul refers to that wall in the book of Ephesians. He calls it the dividing wall of hostility. This wall stood in the temple for centuries, and it represented a much deeper wall, a spiritual wall of alienation within the human race. But in Christ Jesus, that wall came down. The two enemies were united together in one body, in one flock, in one commonwealth, and in one church. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to open it up with me and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Continuing along in our expository series, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to begin our reading in verse 19. John 12, verse 19. This is a story about a group of Gentiles who wanted to break through the wall, who wanted to come through the wall, as it were, in order to see Jesus. And interestingly, this story is unique to the Gospel of John. We find these verses only here in the Gospel of John. They are repeated nowhere else in the New Testament Gospels. So let's read now from God's Word, John chapter 12, verses 19 to 26. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, or Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day, friends, we were looking together at John's rather abbreviated account of the triumphal entry, which was, as we learned last time, Jesus' very public and dramatic declaration of his kingship and authority. And it was an event that marked, in one sense, it marked the beginning of the end. It was Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem, his final week of ministry on earth, which will take up the second half of the Gospel of John and will culminate in the crucifixion as a servant king giving his life as a ransom for many. You may recall from last Lord's Day, our text ended with a gloomy observation from the Pharisees, or at least it was gloomy from the perspective of the Pharisees. And this is what they said in verse 19, that the world has gone after him. The world has gone after Jesus. And we're going to pick up this morning on that final verse of the previous section of narrative, because that is the bridge. That verse is the bridge that connects the verses we studied last week with the verses that follow here in verses 20 to 26. And as we consider this morning the text before us, we're going to do so under three main headings, or three points this morning. First of all, looking at a word of prophecy coming from the lips of the Pharisees. Secondly, examining a petition made by a group of curious Gentiles. And then thirdly and finally, examining a paradoxical parable that the Lord Jesus teaches in response to their request. And so that's the map for our time together this morning. We are looking at a prophecy, a petition, and a parable. Well, we're going to start our time in the Word by reconsidering the final verse from our text last Lord's Day, which was actually a remarkable word of prophecy uttered by the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees, who upon seeing the crowds waving palm branches and welcoming Jesus as the Messiah, turned to one another in frustration and declared to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing, the world has gone after him." Now we already know, friends, after the raising of Lazarus, that a plan was hatched by the Jewish leadership to arrest and to murder Jesus. And so from that perspective, the die has been cast. The enemies of Christ are now actively plotting his murder, but even so, the Pharisees are recognizing here the immense difficulty of the task before them, because the Lord is popular. The Lord is growing in his popularity. Here in verse 19, their frustration about Jesus' popularity bubbles to the surface. And well, their comment about the world going after Christ was likely intended as little more than an offhanded remark. It turns out in the remarkable providence of God to be a prophetic utterance. It is not at all unlike the prophetic word we considered a few weeks ago from the mouth of none other than Caiaphas, the high priest. And let's jog our memories about that. Flip back with me just quickly to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 49 to 53. Another inadvertent prophecy. Chapter 11, 49, it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." And so we see here, and we're reminded here from the previous chapter, the wicked high priest already uttering an unintentional word of prophecy about the Lord, foretelling actually his substitutionary atonement for God's elect flock that was scattered abroad. And so we're going to see that that prophecy is actually very much related to what we're looking at again this morning. This very similar prophecy from the mouth of the Pharisees, and they make this comment about the world going after Jesus. Really, they're just venting frustration. They're just commenting on the number of people who had gathered to welcome Jesus into the city. But prophetically, their words have a far deeper and more profound significance, like those of Caiaphas. This is an unintentional prophecy. But it is a prophecy. It's this prophecy about the world going after the Lord Jesus that sets the scene for what happens next, immediately following. In verses 20 to 26, lo and behold, we see a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles who are now seeking an audience with Jesus. This is a harbinger, friends, of things soon to come when the door of the church will open wide to the Gentiles, and they will begin to come into the kingdom like a flood. Men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation worshiping the Lord God in spirit and in truth. Now, this isn't really a new theme in the Gospel of John. Already, we've seen hints of Gentile inclusion. And actually, the theme of Gentile inclusion was introduced way back in chapter 1 in the prologue. And you know these verses well. The declaration in the prologue that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But it says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there it is. That's where the theme is introduced in John's gospel. And later on, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus himself develops that theme of Gentile inclusion. And we studied this chapter not long ago. Chapter 10, Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd, using the imagery of a sheep pen to describe the fold of Judaism. And Jesus indicated in that parable that the fold of Judaism had been overtaken by hirelings and robbers. But yet within that sheep pen, there were some that discerned the true shepherd's voice. The Lord speaking in chapter 10 about the mixed nature of Israel. There were many ethnic Jews who were not members of the true flock, but instead they were following the voice of imposters and hirelings who were, of course, the corrupt leadership of Israel who had jumped the fence and had not come through the appointed door. But you'll remember that same passage, John 10, the Lord Jesus says something remarkable in verses 14 to 16. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here it is. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. It's what I've actually chosen as the title for our message today. I have other sheep. And I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Building here on a number of Old Testament texts and prophecies, the Lord Jesus speaking very clearly, very forthrightly about the covenantal inclusion of the Gentiles. He is reminding his fellow Jews that they were not members of the flock by virtue of their DNA. They were members of the flock by virtue of grace working through faith. And Jesus taught us very clearly that all believers of whatever ethnicity are members of the same elect flock. They are under the authority and the leadership of the same shepherd. And who are they? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, they are those who hear the shepherd's voice and who follow the words and the voice of the shepherd. A true Israelite, according to the New Testament, is one who follows the good shepherd, which is why that the Apostle Paul could say to the Gentile believers in Philippi, speaking to the Gentile church, he would say, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for the mutilation, those who mutilate the flesh. The Apostle says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so to be included in the covenant is not to be born into a certain ethnicity or into a certain family. It is to be born again, to be born from above, be born of the Spirit, and circumcised in the heart. This issue of Gentile inclusion comes to the forefront in the New Testament, especially after the day of Pentecost, which at this point has not happened yet, this point in John's gospel, but the day of Pentecost, the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. It bears fruit among the Gentiles. But you know, God's plan to include and to save the Gentiles is very prominent in the Old Testament. We can actually find this theme in almost every book of the Bible. We know, for example, that God's plan of redemption began with an idol-worshipping Gentile by the name of Abram. Abram, a Gentile from Mesopotamia, who the Lord chose, and with whom the Lord made a covenant. May I say to you, friends, the Abrahamic covenant was not made with Israel. How do we know? Because Israel did not yet exist. Israel didn't exist as a nation. Israel didn't exist ethnically for another two generations after that. The covenant was made with an elect Gentile named Abram, and God promised this Gentile that through his family, all nations and families of the earth would be blessed. So we see in Genesis 12, the intent of the Abrahamic covenant was never limited to Israel. It was inclusive of all nations, tongues, and tribes. Now that being said, it is absolutely true that God raised up an ethnic people group from the descendants of Abraham and formalized a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, that is the nation of Israel, primarily composed, as we know, of the biological descendants of Jacob's sons. And so God's design here, as revealed in the scripture, was to choose one branch of Abram's family and through that branch to form a nation. And then to bring forth the Messiah as the Savior of all people through that nation. Which is why the Lord Jesus, earlier in John's gospel, affirms to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He says, salvation is from the Jews. And indeed it is. Amen. The Messiah came from national Israel. The Messiah was of Jewish stock. The Lord Jesus was Jewish. But God's covenant promise was never limited to an ethnicity or a biological race. We know this because in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God welcomes righteous Gentiles into the covenant community. And he even includes a number of Gentiles in the lineage of Israel's greatest king. Family worship this week, my family, we read through the book of Ruth, which tells the story of a Moabite Gentile woman who is brought into the covenant and then brought directly into the lineage of King David and the Lord Jesus. We have Ruth. We know about Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, Caleb, known as a Kenizzite in the scripture. You know, this is Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was not of the Hebrew people. He was a Kenizzite brought into covenant. Later on, the Old Testament narrative, the prophets remind Israel, God's plan was as large as earth, inclusive of all nations of the earth. That is why God sent the prophet Jonah to the Ninevites. And why Jonah got so angry and upset when those Gentiles repented and received mercy from Israel's God. Jonah said, they don't deserve that. They don't deserve it. They didn't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. Why do you think Amos and many of the Old Testament prophets apply God's law to the Gentile nations and call those nations to repent according to the law? Why does the psalmist declare in Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among the nations? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And in the Hebrew, it's very clear, nations, there are reference to Gentiles, Gentile nations. The psalmist, you see, understood the covenant promise accurately. God blessed Israel that they would be a blessing to all other nations and peoples of the earth. And eventually we come in the scripture to the book of Isaiah, and all of the previous hints of Gentile inclusion burst forth into a mighty torrent as the inspired prophet continuously emphasizes the worldwide scope of God's redemptive plan. There are so many passages in the book of Isaiah that I could point you to this morning. Let me just show a few of them that will make the point. Here's one that we read earlier on in the service today, Isaiah chapter 2, a picture of the nations streaming to the true temple, which in the New Testament is defined for us as the body of Christ, the church. Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. That, my friends, is a prophecy about the Great Commission. And it is indeed coming to pass. Before our eyes, men and women from all nations, tongues, and tribes are coming to Christ. They are coming to the temple. They are being included in his body, the church. Isaiah chapter 19, another prophecy about Assyrians and Egyptians included in the covenant promise. Isaiah chapter 19, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering and make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth. And the Lord of hosts is blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You know, friends, that this amazing prophecy has already been partially fulfilled. The gospel went into North Africa. The gospel went into Mesopotamia in the early centuries of church history. And many of the Egyptians and many of the Assyrians turned to faith in Christ. So that to this very day, if you were to get on a plane and travel to Mosul, Iraq, or if you were to go to Cairo or to Alexandria, you will find large, vibrant community of Christians. We are not, my friends, waiting for these prophecies to be fulfilled wholesale at some undefined point in the future. They are already being fulfilled. They are already being fulfilled in this present age. Isaiah 56, verse 3, the theme of Gentile inclusion breaking through again. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Or how about this, Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And that's just a small sampling. There are dozens more verses like this scattered through the Old Testament scriptures. They are reminders that God's plan has never changed. God's plan, my friends, from the very beginning has been for the nations of the earth a salvation and a covenant that would extend to the furthest reaches of this planet. And the Gentile nations already streaming into the temple. May I say to you, the fact that we are sitting here in this church this morning, just think of it. We're across an ocean from where Jesus was born. We are sitting in this church this morning in North America. Most of us here being drawn from various Gentile nations and ethnicities. You know, from heaven's perspective, the church beautifully described by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You say, that's a picture of the future. No, it's not. It's a picture of what's happening right now. The Gentiles being brought in. We are joining this morning, as it were, with the hosts of heaven and with the nations in the praise and the worship of the one true God. Yes, it is not finished. It is going to continue to become greater in the future, but it is happening right now. The members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, by and large, were ethno-nationalists. They could not see past the interests of their own nation and people. They had little compassion for the lost multitudes of Gentiles. They were very much like the prophet Jonah. But even so, the inward-focused Pharisees are prophesying in verse 19 of God's plan for the Gentiles. They say all the world is going after him. And it brings us then to the second main point of the sermon, the petition. Point number two, the petition brought to Jesus by a group of curious Greeks who have come into Jerusalem. Look with me again at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. The Greeks who are mentioned here in this verse are somewhat mysterious. We don't know where they came from. You may say, well, they're Greeks. Greek there likely means a Greek-speaking Gentile. So Greek is a generic word for a Gentile. So we don't know for sure whether or not they came from Greece. We don't know how many of them there were. We don't know why exactly they are in Jerusalem. We don't know why. We're not told why exactly they want an audience with Jesus. There's very little that we can know with absolute certainty about these Greeks, but we can speculate with some degree of probability that these Greeks who are now asking the disciples to speak with Jesus, they are what the Bible calls God-fearers. They are very likely God-fearing Greeks. Most likely men like Cornelius, who will appear later on in Acts chapter 10. These are Gentile believers who had turned away from the false and the polytheistic religion of the Greeks and Romans and had come to believe in the one true God of Israel. God-fearers were Gentile worshipers of the one true God. But God-fearers were not full converts to Judaism. Most of them had not undergone the requirement to be circumcised. And so the God-fearers were partial converts. They were often held at arm's length by the Jews. So most likely the reason why these Greek-speaking Gentiles are in Jerusalem at this time, they have come to visit the temple court. They have come to participate in the Passover, to whatever extent they would be allowed to participate. Now, to the Jews, these Greeks are still outside of the covenant. They are still excluded from the inner courts of the temple. But to the Lord, they are like the foreigners and the eunuchs described in Isaiah 56, that passage we quoted a few minutes ago, where the Lord says he will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. We can be fairly confident why they were in Jerusalem. They were God-fearers. They had come into Jerusalem for the Passover. They had come for the purpose of worship. Less certain, however, is the reason why they want to speak with Jesus. But even here, I think we can put forward a fairly plausible hypothesis. John's gospel, you may notice, John's gospel differs in some of the details that it tells us. John's gospel doesn't tell us what Jesus did immediately after the triumphal entry. But if we look at the parable accounts in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know from the synoptic parallels that Jesus cleansed the temple on the following day. He came into the city, the triumphal entry, the following day, he cleansed the temple. Meaning he went into the outer court with a whip and he drove out the money changers in a remarkable display of zeal and indignation. And John's gospel indicates that this was not the first time that Jesus did this. Do you know that Jesus did that twice? John tells us he did it once at the beginning of his ministry, and the synoptic gospels indicate that he did it a second time near the end of his ministry. It was an indication, by the way, when Jesus came back for the inspection later on, that the elite had not repented, they had not changed their ways. Jesus' first cleansing of the temple, his first prophetic rebuke, had not produced any fruit. What's important for us to recognize, however, as it relates to the Gentile seekers, is the reason why Jesus drove those money changers out of the temple court. What many readers of Scripture don't realize is that those robbers and thieves had set up shop in the outer court of the temple, which is also known as the court of Gentiles. They were selling things in the court of Gentiles. It was the place designated for God-fearers to come on occasions like this to worship God and to offer prayers from the temple. The court of Gentiles was to serve an evangelistic purpose. It was the appointed place where the nations would come and where the nations would discover who God was. But by the first century, by the time of Christ, the Gentiles and the God-fearers, well, they were crowded out of their appointed place in the temple. And instead of having Gentiles there praying and seeking after God, we have instead money changers who are lining their pockets. This is why, by the way, after Jesus chased the robbers out of the temple courts, he quotes from Isaiah, and he says this, "My house is a house of prayer for all nations." Very significant. And so while many Christians think Jesus was just angry about things being bought and sold in the temple, the main reason why Jesus was upset about it is that the Gentiles were being crowded out and excluded from worship. And Jesus saw it as clear evidence of Israel's disobedience and their failure to bear the fruit that God desired. That, by the way, is why when you read in Mark's gospel, in the parallel gospel in Mark, that the temple cleansing is directly associated with the cursing of the fig tree. It's actually sandwiched in between the narrative of the fig tree. Jesus curses it in the morning, he cleanses the temple, when he comes back, the fig tree is dead. A dramatic prophetic denunciation of false worship. Because Israel had become, by the time of Christ's first coming, it had become a barren fig tree. And by 70 AD, Jesus' prophetic cursing of the fig tree came true in real life and real history. The Romans came in, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they brought Israel's nationhood to a very violent and sudden end. Now these Greeks who want to speak to Jesus, they had likely seen these things with their own eyes. Probably the previous day, maybe the same day, they had seen how the Lord's righteous anger had gone forth against the money changers, and Jesus had reclaimed the court of Gentiles for its intended purpose so that they and others like them could worship and honor the Lord who they had come to worship. In other words, perhaps they saw in Jesus a glimpse of what Israel was supposed to be. Jesus, the embodiment of this missionary nation, which according to Isaiah was called to be a light to all of the other nations. Unlike the prophet Jonah, who wanted the Gentiles to go to hell, he wanted them to suffer the brunt of God's judgment, Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was merciful. Jesus had not forgotten the covenant promise made with Abraham that through Abram's seed, all nations and all families would be blessed. And so the Lord Jesus comes in the fullness of time as the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the desire of nations who came to unite in himself the two flocks, bringing the Jewish sheep and the Gentile sheep into one fold, so that as we read in John chapter 10, there will be one flock, not two, and one shepherd. Later on, the Apostle Paul, called to be God's missionary to the Gentiles, comments on these profoundly important truths and gives us a commentary on these truths. Ephesians 2, Paul says, remember, guys, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, here it is, the dividing wall. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Amazing passage. The Apostle Paul, using the imagery of the temple and the court of Gentiles, this physical barrier standing between the court of Gentiles and the court of the Jews, and the second temple built after the exile and then further renovated by Herod, this second temple was built and designed in such a way as to keep the Gentiles out. And during the time of Christ, and archaeologists have found it, there were bricks, there were warnings inscribed, posted on the temple, that any Gentile who attempted to enter into the court of the Jews would be put to death. A capital crime. In fact, the Apostle Paul, the reason why he was arrested and brought before all of these governors was because he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. That's why he was arrested. That's why he was put through all of this. Literally a wall. Literally a wall that segregated the Jew from the Gentile. And with that physical barrier in his mind, Paul tells us that wall has been broken down, and he calls it the wall of hostility. May I say to you, friends, now that the two have been made one, now that the dividing wall has been broken down, it is unthinkable that such a division would ever be constructed again. Indeed, something better than the temple is here, for in Christ, the two enemies, the Jew and the Greek, are brought together into one body, made family members, brought into one family and one flock, which is what Jesus meant in chapter 10 when he tells the Jews, I have other sheep, speaking of the Gentiles who are soon to begin coming like a flood. Very interesting here that the Greeks who are seeking to speak with Jesus, they don't approach him directly. That indicates, and again, this is just speculation, but it seems to indicate that they weren't sure what kind of reception they would receive. Jesus is a rabbi. They weren't exactly sure whether they would receive a warm reception, and so instead they go to Philip. Now, why do you suppose they go to Philip? Well, Philip has a Greek name. He's named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. Philip, who comes, a text tells us, from Bethsaida, located on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, right on the border of Gentile territory. So Philip had a Greek name. Philip was rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles. And so the Greeks feel more comfortable approaching Philip. But interestingly, even Philip seems hesitant to introduce them to the Lord. And so now Philip goes to Andrew. And again, we see Andrew intervening. We see Andrew here doing what Andrew does best, which is introducing people to Jesus. Now, we've seen this characteristic in Andrew from the beginning. Who was it that introduced Peter to Jesus? It was Andrew. Andrew, an evangelist at heart. Andrew, not put off by how things might appear to others. He wasn't worried about the judgment of others. He was worried about doing the right thing. Maybe Philip and the other disciples, hesitant to be seen here in a public space, rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles. They say, what would people think? What would people think? What will people say? But Andrew has no such qualms. That, I believe, friends, is an excellent model for us today. We as Christians ought to be eager to introduce people to the Lord. Eager to introduce people to the Lord. Yes, even eager to introduce people to the Lord, the people that the world would reject. Yes, even the people that Christians might not normally associate with. We have a wonderful ministry here in our church now, Sean, who started the Neighbor's Table going into the streets of our city with the gospel. That's a perfect example, perfect opportunity for us. Evangelists must be willing to cross social barriers. Evangelists must be willing to go to places and to people that will be unfamiliar and uncomfortable. It is not easy to cross these types of social barriers. It's not easy for us. It wasn't easy for the disciples. You guys remember in the book of Acts when Peter has an assignment early on after Pentecost to go and to speak to Cornelius? Well, who's Cornelius? He's a Gentile. You want me, Lord, to go into the house of a Gentile? I've never done anything like that. Jews don't do anything like that. Peter's prejudice ran so deep. Do you know what the text says that the Lord had to do? He had to give him a vision of unclean animals coming down on a sheet, and he tells Peter, eat them. And then he says to Peter, Peter says, far be it from me, Lord, I would never do that. I would never do that. And the Lord says, Peter, you do not call unclean what I've called clean. You do not call unclean what I've called clean. And you know what he did? He went to Cornelius' house, and he fulfilled his ministry. This isn't unique to the first century, my friend. Old habits, prejudices die hard. Every single one of us in this room has certain prejudices that are difficult to overcome. But as Christian people, we are not called to be comfortable. Our calling is not one of comfort. Our calling is to take the gospel everywhere and to call all men to repent and believe. The gospel is for everyone. And this story reminds us of that truth. What's interesting, however, is that we don't learn from this narrative in John what actually happened with the Greeks. Did you notice that? We don't know exactly what happened. There's no record of any specific encounter. There's no record of the conversation with Jesus. Did Jesus even speak with them? Personally, I think it's a pretty safe assumption that Jesus did speak with them, that Jesus did welcome them and speak with them. But the specific substance of any interaction between Jesus and the Greeks, that's not what concerns the inspired author of the book. More important to John than the conversation itself is the response of Jesus. That's what John highlights, not the conversation itself, the response of Jesus to their petition to come to him. So look here at verse 23. This is Jesus' response to their petition. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That, my friends, is a remarkable statement. And it's so simple, it's so easy for us just to gloss over it, to read it, to miss the significance of it. Jesus saying here, "My hour has come." Think back to previous chapters in the Gospel of John, and you will recall on numerous occasions, Jesus says, "My hour has not come." He says it numerous times. The first time that he says it, you might remember, was to his own mother, Mary. Do you remember that at the wedding of Cana? Where Mary says, "Look, Jesus, the groom's family, they're in a bind. Can you help out? They've run out of wine. They're going to be embarrassed. Can you help out?" And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then out of sheer mercy and compassion, Jesus turns the water into wine. Over the first half of this book, there are numerous statements to this effect, Jesus stating numerous times the appointed time for him to give his life has not arrived. What's changed? Now, with the unexpected approach and petition of these Gentiles, the Lord Jesus seems to acknowledge that something has changed. This, I believe, is very important to the overarching storyline of Scripture. Jesus connects here the arrival of these Gentile seekers with the culmination of his ministry on earth. He connects the arrival of these seekers with the culmination of his ministry on earth. Jesus, recognizing and knowing very well all the prophetic texts that we have reviewed about the inclusion of the Gentiles, Jesus recognizes and acknowledges an epochal shift is about to take place. That the small trickle of God-fearing Gentiles is about to become a flood. An immense flood, so much so that by the end of the first century, the Christian church is composed mostly of Gentiles, with ethnic Jews being a minority in the church. May I say, friends, it has been the same ever since. The Apostle Paul telling us that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, which he indicates will not come to an end until the future return of our Lord, when once again, if I'm interpreting Paul correctly, and I believe that I am, and I believe this wholeheartedly, that shortly before the Lord returns, there will be large numbers of ethnic Jews that will enter the kingdom, that will bow their knee to Christ and enter the Christian church. And I believe that Paul teaches that, and I believe that we can and that we ought to expect that, that there will be a future revival among ethnic Israel. Centuries earlier, God had made a covenant promise to Abraham that through his seed, every family of the earth would be blessed. In Christ, the promise is being fulfilled. God-fearing Greeks are offered here in John's gospel as proof. Well, so far we've covered the prophecy and the petition. Thirdly and finally, let's look for a few minutes at the parable. Look with me again at verses 24 to 26. Verse 24. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. At first glance, it may seem a bit difficult here to understand what does this parable have to do with the arrival of the Greeks? How is this connected? Why is it that Jesus immediately responds to their petition for an audience with a parable like this? Why doesn't he immediately give them a private conversation? But as we now see, the parable Jesus gives is a direct connection with the sudden unexpected arrival of the Gentiles. This parable of the seed helps us as the reader to understand, first of all, what Jesus means when he is speaking about his hour having come. I mean, what does that mean? Is Jesus literally speaking about a 60-minute period of time on the clock? Is that what he means? My hour, my 60 minutes has not yet come, or that it has come? No, that's not what he's talking about. Hour here, he is talking about the time or the hour of his crucifixion. He is helping the disciples to understand the time has finally come, the hour has come for him to be arrested, tried, and crucified. You'll notice Jesus speaks in the parable about a seed being put into the ground in order to die. Sometimes we don't have to think too hard about what the parables mean. And I hope it's fairly obvious to you, Jesus speaking here symbolically about his impending death. Jesus' physical body, which will be hung on a cross and later on put in a tomb. Jesus comparing himself to a seed. And what is the purpose of a seed? To keep in a jar and look at? It's to be put in the ground. And so Jesus instructing us through the parable that his death on the cross is intrinsically bound up with his purpose. Do you understand that? Just as a seed, the purpose of a seed is to be put in the ground, the purpose of Christ coming into this world was to die, that he would die, that his body would be put into the tomb. And so there you have it. Not too complicated. That's the first half of the parable's meaning. It's a statement of Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth, but the second half of the parable has to do with the effect of placing a seed in the ground. For we know, don't we, that it is through the death of the seed that that seed is transformed into a plant or to a tree that will produce thousands more seeds and an abundant harvest of fruit. If you put a seed into the ground and you wait a little bit and put some water on it, cover it with some dirt, you're not going to get that seed back, or at least not for a while. A few months later, you'll get more seeds that are just like it, but that seed dies, as it were. You know, I remember when I was in university, I was a student in Campus Crusade, and I can remember one of the leaders pointing to an apple in one of his talks. He had an apple, and he pointed to this apple, and he asked us, he said, "Guys, how many seeds are in this apple?" And so we guessed, well, maybe there's 5 seeds, maybe there's 10 or 15 seeds in an apple. But then he asked us a far more important question that has stuck with me ever since. He said, "Guys, how many apples are in a seed? How many apples are in a seed?" Have you ever thought of that before? The answer to that question is that there are millions upon millions of apples within a single seed. Because if that seed is planted in the ground, it will produce generations of trees that will over time produce countless numbers of apples. It is an easy task to count the number of seeds in an apple, but that's not the most important question. The most important question is how many apples are in the seed. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable of the seed. He is recognizing this small handful, this tiny portion of inquisitive Gentiles. This is just the first seeds of a harvest that will be almost too vast and too great to imagine. Jesus looking forward and seeing millions of Gentiles from every tongue, tribe, and language on earth following him, and in turn bearing much fruit. Jesus tells us elsewhere, the harvest is plentiful. The fields are ripe for the harvest. You know, friends, I think sometimes we Christians are too pessimistic. And I'm among them sometimes. I have my moments of pessimism. And sometimes we look at the fruit that we observe around us. Maybe we think, you know, that the kingdom is failing. The kingdom is going backwards. Maybe heaven is going to be empty. You know, the picture that we have in Scripture of heaven is far different. What do you read when you read about the kingdom of God in Scripture and heaven in Scripture? It is not an empty place. It's full. It's full. This picture of the ripe harvest that will be gathered all throughout the present age, generations upon generations of multiplying Christians. Brothers and sisters, may I say to you who sometimes share in that pessimistic spirit, you look at the times that we're living in, you say there's no hope. There's no hope. The Great Commission will never be fulfilled before Jesus returns. Maybe heaven's going to be sparsely populated. May I say to you, friend, that over the past 2,000 years of church history, the gospel has gone into almost every nation, and there are already, at the current time, Christian disciples from almost every nation on earth. You know, through the efforts of Bible translations and missionaries, the Bible has been translated into almost every language spoken on earth. Is that not remarkable? Started with 12 disciples, and it's a worldwide movement. And I believe, friends, that the harvest Jesus is talking about has not yet fully come in. That we Christians can expect millions, even billions more people to come into the flock before our Lord returns to consummate his rule and reign upon the earth. You and I might not live to see it. The harvest may seem sparse at this particular moment in time in history, but the Bible gives us much reason to be hopeful and optimistic about the triumph of the gospel. Consider with me some of the other parables that Jesus taught. The parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. He said it's the smallest and most insignificant seed. And you put it in the ground and it grows into a tree and the birds come and land in it, make their nest in it. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a little tiny grain of leaven or yeast. And you put it in the dough and it seems totally insignificant and it slowly works its way through the dough. May I say to you, friends, we have great reason to be optimistic, even in difficult times. God is at work in our world. It may very well be the case that the best and most fruitful days of the church are still ahead. As the seed of the gospel goes forth, As the seed is scattered faithfully, as it takes root in human hearts, thus producing an abundant harvest to the glory of God. And who knows? Perhaps in the future, we may even see entire nations converting to the Christian faith. As we read in the Old Testament scripture of nations and kings bringing their treasures to Zion. This may seem impossible to us. This may seem improbable when we look at the world around us, but nothing is impossible for God. When I plant a seed in my garden at home, what do I expect? I expect that it will produce a harvest. May I say, the Lord Jesus expected that his death and burial would produce a dramatic long-term effect that would ultimately bring all nations and peoples into his kingdom. For if I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus saw the Greek seekers as the first evidence of a larger harvest. Indeed, that's what happened. Out of the sadness, out of all the discouragement of the crucifixion came the resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Many nations heard the gospel being preached in their own language. And on the day of Pentecost, a huge ingathering, 3,000 souls saved and added to the church. And that was just the start. Notice, secondly, Jesus' parable has a broader application. He speaks here primarily of himself as the seed, his own death resulting in the salvation of tongues, tribes, and nations. But notice the image of the seed applies to you and me as well. The parable has a narrow application and a broader application, that just as Jesus was to give his life in order to redeem an untold multitude, that you and I, Christians, are to pour out our lives in sacrificial service to him, dying as it were, so that others can live. Which is what Jesus means in verse 25 when he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this will keep it for eternal life. It is not our job to redeem the world. I can't redeem the world. I can't redeem anything. I need to be redeemed. The Lord has redeemed me. And so it's not our job to redeem the world, but it is our job as followers of Christ to declare his redemptive work to the ends of the earth, to give our lives in the service of his kingdom instead of wasting our lives on things that have little or no eternal value. This is what Paul meant, I believe, in Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The Apostle Paul, recognizing the fulfillment of the missionary mandate, the fulfillment of the Great Commission, is going to require suffering and sacrifice. Just think, my friends, what it's going to take to bring the gospel to the Muslim world, to the 1040 window. What will it take to bring the gospel to northern Nigeria, where they are being slaughtered for the sake of the gospel? What will it take to bring the gospel to China and to North Korea, where most of the Christians are in concentration camps? It is going to require suffering and sacrifice. It will require a willingness to die to ourselves, to die to our plans and our dreams, to die to our personal ambitions so that others can live. So this, my friends, is the broader application of the parable and something for us all to consider very carefully. Our Lord Jesus came to earth in order to die and purchase salvation for an innumerable company. Some of them have already come in and we're among them. Some members of that company have not yet been born and are still to hear the message of salvation in the future. Many others are alive today and they are waiting for someone to come and tell them about Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Are you willing to go into the harvest? Are you willing to do your part? Will you seek first the kingdom of God instead of seeking your own kingdom? Will you forego your personal comforts that you would die, as it were, so that others could live? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake keeps it. It's a great paradox. The way up is down. The way to fruitfulness is often the way of suffering and self-denial. Keep in mind, my friends, that with the one exception of John the Apostle, 11 apostles of Christ, 11 of the 12 went on to die and to be martyred as missionaries. And we know their stories from church history. They went into hostile, faraway Gentile lands. Why did they do it? Why would they make that sacrifice? So that my ancestors and your ancestors could hear the gospel and be saved. My ancestors, you know who my ancestors were? idol-worshipping pagans in the northern forests of Europe and Scotland, worshipping oak trees and rocks until the gospel came and we were converted. Jesus wants us to count the cost of following him, to make his name known in all the earth. Now, my friend, don't misunderstand. This does not mean that everyone is called to be a foreign missionary, although some are called to be foreign missionaries. And I am still praying that the Lord would raise some up from our congregation, that we would be able to send out missionaries designated to go to other places. But it does not mean that we all need to be a foreign missionary, but it does mean that we must see ourselves as missionaries placed by God in this world and put on mission. Your mission, friends, is your primary mission, Christian, is to the people that God has already placed in your life. You do not need to cross an ocean to be a missionary. You need to go to the unsaved members of your family. Don't think that you can cross an ocean and share the gospel if you can't cross the street and talk to your neighbor about Christ. Your mission is to your classmates in school. Your mission is to your colleagues at work, to the people that live on your street, to the lady that serves you coffee in the morning. Your mission, parents, is to the children in your own home and family, to the little ones that the Lord has entrusted to our care. We do not need to cross oceans to be obedient to the Great Commission. Sometimes we just have to cross the street. I want to close this morning with a true story that illustrates what can happen when we are faithful to plant seeds in simple obedience to Christ's command. You know, very few of us today would remember the name of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball lived in the 1800s. He was a simple Sunday school teacher in America, deeply committed to being faithful to the task that God had entrusted to him as a Sunday school teacher. And there was one young man in his Sunday school class who didn't seem to understand what the gospel was all about. And the Lord laid this young man on Edward's heart. And one day, Mr. Kimball decided to go to the shoe store where this teenager was stocking shelves. And he went into the back stock room and he confronted his student there with the importance of having a saving relationship with Christ. That young man in the stock room was Dwight L. Moody. In the stock room of a shoe store, Moody believed the gospel and was led to faith by his now forgotten Sunday school teacher. During his lifetime, D.L. Moody touched two continents through his preaching. There were thousands of people that came to know Christ through his ministry. One of Moody's converts was a man named Wilbur Chapman, who the Lord also raised up to be an evangelist. One day at one of Chapman's evangelistic meetings, a professional baseball player attended, and thus the fundamentalist firebrand Billy Sunday was converted. By the way, this story is an endorsement of every jot and tittle of the theology of these men, but it's a remarkable story nonetheless. Billy Sunday, professional baseball player, quit a promising career in baseball, became a part of Chapman's evangelism team, and went on to launch his own evangelistic crusades and meetings. Another man that was converted through the influence of Billy Sunday was named Mordecai Ham. And when Ham, as an evangelist, came to Charlotte, North Carolina, there was a sandy haired, lanky young man in high school who vowed that he would never go to hear him preach. But when a group of rowdy students decided to go and interrupt the meetings of Mordecai Ham, this boy changed his mind. He said, maybe I should show up and see what happens. And two nights later, that young man was converted, and his name is Billy Graham, one of the most effective evangelists of the 20th century, a man through whom millions heard the gospel, and tens of thousands were brought to saving faith. And this is only one story. This is only one story of many, which began with a simple, faithful Sunday school teacher and his concern that the boys at his church would understand and believe the gospel. Maybe you, Christian brother or sister, have served in some capacity. Maybe you wonder, am I making a difference for Christ? Maybe you think about quitting. Maybe you think about giving up because it doesn't seem like you're doing anything of importance that is producing abundant fruit for the kingdom of God. Well, may I say, the next time you're tempted to throw in the towel, remember the name of Edward Kimball, the Sunday school teacher whose obedient persistence was honored by the Lord. You can count the apples on a tree. You can count the seeds in an apple. But only God knows how many apples are inside of a single seed. And you never know what gospel seeds that you scatter will fall onto good soil. So, Christian brother and sister, keep scattering the seed of the gospel in the confidence that God is at work and that he will produce an abundant harvest. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.